The last time we were with you teaching the Word of God, we began a discussion of the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, which is a record of the first council, the first church council. The book of Acts, we have pointed out to you in our study, is a book of firsts, and here we have the first church council at Jerusalem. We suggested to you an analysis of that 15th chapter because we were not going to be able to discuss it all at one sitting, and we suggested that you be reading in the chapter in between the sessions which we are together so that you might be familiar with all of the material that is contained therein. Now, in the analysis which we offered to you, we found the conflict stated in verses 1 through 5, which was the reason for the church council, and we discussed that somewhat in detail. We will review simply by saying that the conflict was whether or not the Gentile Christians needed to be circumcised, as were the Jews, who were circumcised before they became Christians. Translated to modern parlance, the conflict is between law, works, and grace. Is it necessary to observe the law before you can be saved? Is it possible for you to be saved, but not completely saved, unless you observe some religious ordinance? A modern counterpart of that today would be baptism. The conflict arose at Antioch, the Gentile center of Christianity. The individuals, Paul and Barnabas and the others, tried to settle it on a local level. But when it was not settled on a local level, they went to the city of Jerusalem to appear before the church council. And we examined that in detail, discovering that the council was made up of James, Paul, Barnabas, Cephas, Silas, and some others. There was a consultation described in verses 7 through 12, at which we will be looking today, followed by the conclusion in verses 13 through 21, followed by the correspondence, which was the result of the council, and then, of course, a sequel, which must be considered if the story in Acts 15 is properly understood. The sequel is given in the second chapter of the Galatian letter, verses 11 through 21. Today, as I suggested, we want to consider with you the consultation that occurred in the city of Jerusalem. Will you look at your Bibles with me and follow in them as I read with you the paragraph which begins with verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of God, the word of the gospel, and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Verses 7 through 12 in this paragraph describe the consultation that occurred before the council in Jerusalem. Obviously, the Spirit of God is pleased to record only the kernel of the truth that was presented in that council, and that is sufficient for us to be able to understand all of the happenings that occurred there. Notice in the 7th verse, the consultation consisted of a general discussion in which everybody had something to say. I would like for you to notice the word disputing there, when there had been much disputing. This is not to say that there were a lot of arguments, and there were a lot of debates, and there were a lot of differences of opinion. The word disputing is a translation of the Greek word seitaceous, which may be translated by the word seeking and by the word questioning. The conference, the council, the consultation consisted of everybody involved seeking the answer to this very important question. Is it necessary for Gentile Christians to be circumcised in order to be saved? Is it necessary to earn your salvation or earn the approval of God in your salvation by the observance of religious customs, obedience to the law, or works of righteousness? We need not be discouraged because there was this disputing. It was very important that there was, because we should be reminded today that if the Spirit of God had not been pleased to settle this conflict that arose early in the church, we would have a greater problem on our hands today than we already have. Yes, the conflict is still raging, but it need not, for all men need to do to settle the conflict is examine the plain teaching of the Word of God. After everyone had had some say of some kind, Peter arose to his feet and gave the testimony which we read with you in verses 7 through 11. That testimony began with the words, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by me should hear the word of God." Peter described his call. Yes, the Bible teaches that there are special calls for special people in regard to the ministry of the word. And the Apostle Peter had a special call to preach the word to the Gentiles in a special fashion. The 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we have already studied, describes the call which Peter had and the manner in which the Spirit of God made everything dovetail together so that he knew exactly what he was supposed to do and when he should do it. That happened, I say, in the 10th chapter of the Acts. We are here in the 15th chapter of the Acts. And Peter's very simple phrase, "a good while ago," covers a period of 12 years. For it had been 12 years since Peter received his call and now stood to defend his ministry to the Gentiles before the council at Jerusalem. Did you notice? Peter told how he went and preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and he said, "I have a testimony to give, which nobody can question, for my testimony concerns the sanction of God." Now, when God sanctions any man's ministry, no man has a right to dispute it. No man has a right to question it, of course. When we make a statement like that, we must be very careful that we do not become the sanctioneers, that we do not sanction our own ministry according to our own ideas. The ministry must be sanctioned by God according to the Word of God. Glance at verse 8 with me, please. And notice the words, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us." On the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter said, "The Holy Spirit fell." And in Acts chapter 10, "The Holy Spirit fell with absolutely no difference." And he added in verse 9, "God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Did you notice what he said? God did not make one bit of difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. He purified our Jewish hearts on the day of Pentecost. He purified their Gentile hearts in the house of Cornelius. And how did he do it? By faith. Not by the rite of circumcision, not by the keeping of the law, not by observance of any religious duty, but simply by faith. And you call to mind the record that is given in the 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. You will remember that Peter simply told them that Jesus Christ had died for the remission of their sins. And they believed it. And when they believed it, God purified their hearts by faith. Now Peter expresses his conviction in verse 11. "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." Because I have seen what I have seen, the Apostle Paul said, my conviction is that we shall be saved even as they. The phrase shall be saved is not a happy translation. It is better to read it, we are saved even as they. And did you notice the order in which the Apostle Peter made his statement? He did not say, we believe that they are saved even as we. Had he done so, he would have been putting the Jews one step ahead of the Gentiles. But the Spirit of God, leading him in his testimony, said, we believe that we are saved even as they. The middle wall of partition has been broken down. All have been made one in Christ. And then the Apostle Peter said to the brethren who were gathered at that council, I have one question for you. In verse 10, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? This is not a reference to the 12. This is a reference to all the followers of Christ. Why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Notice the question, why tempt ye God? Very literally, it might be rendered, why do you question God? Why do you question the wisdom of God? Why do you question the goodness of God? Why do you question the grace of God? Oh, they say, we wouldn't dream of questioning the wisdom of God. We wouldn't dream of questioning the grace of God. Oh, but Peter said, you are. For you are attempting to put a yoke upon these newborn Christians, which if you are thoroughly honest, you will admit that our fathers were not able to bear, and we are not able to bear it. You would admit that our fathers found no way to please God by keeping the law. We ourselves found no way to please God by keeping the law. And we have no right to put upon them a yoke which we found untenable. And when we do, we question the wisdom of God. Now will you let that thought sink in today, my friend? And remember that if you question what is plainly taught in the Word of God, that men are saved by grace and by grace alone, you are questioning the wisdom of God. You are questioning the grace of God. If you say, well, I do believe that men are saved by grace, but I do believe you have to live like a Christian after you become one, you are questioning the grace of God. Men are not saved because they live like Christians after they become Christians. They're saved by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Living like a Christian after one becomes a Christian as an entirely different field of thought and consideration. Now, in addition to Peter's testimony in the consultation, was the testimony of Paul and Barnabas in verse 12. All the multitude kept silence and gave audience. And that phrase means much more than that they simply kept quiet. It means they sat spellbound as Paul and Barnabas declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. My, that must have been a thrilling time when the apostles stood to their feet and bubbled over, literally, with the testimony of God's redeeming grace among the Gentiles. Their testimony was so rich and so vivid and so full that everybody there had to be of one opinion. God has opened the door of grace to the Gentiles. And so we have the conclusion of that first church council in verses 13 through 21. Will you follow in your Bibles as we read those words? And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And a better word for world there would be age. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Did you notice? After all had spoken, James, the brother of our Lord, stood to his feet and gave the conclusion of the entire conference. And that conclusion, if you please, was based upon the Word of God. For in the 14th verse, he said, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophet. Any council that is held at any time about anything should allow for free and full discussion, enlightened by those who know what they're saying. But after all the discussion is over and the final decision is made, it must be made on the basis of the Word of God. If individuals have said something which do not agree with the Word of God, then that which is said which does not agree with the Word of God must be stricken from the record. The Apostle James said, my conclusion is based upon the Word of God. And he quoted freely from the Septuagint version four passages of Scripture. He put them all together in the statement in verse 16, the latter part of verse 15, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the age. Will you notice 14th verse, please? I'm sorry, that 18th verse. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the age, and particularly zero in on the word age. James said, Peter has told you that God has turned to the Gentiles now, and this is in accordance with the Word of God, according to God's divine plan, because God works according to ages. And known unto God are all of his plans from the beginning of this age. And in quoting the passages of Scripture which we have before us today, James outlines God's program for the age. Now, in order that you might see this is a free translation, but has its roots in the Word of God, I would suggest that you keep a marker here in Acts chapter 15 and turn with me first to the book of Amos, which you will find on page 1148. Amos is speaking about the end of the age, and you will notice in verse 11, he said, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, God is speaking now, close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the nations, better word for heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth it. What does Amos say? God is going to build again the tabernacle of David. What is the tabernacle of David? Turn, please, to the second book of Samuel, which you will find on page 438. And recognize that the tabernacle of David is not a reference to the temple that David wanted to build. It's a reference to his dwelling. It's a reference to his house. It's a reference, if you please, to his kingdom. For you recall that David wanted to build a house for God. And God said, no, you can't. You're a bloody man. I can't have you building me a house. I'll let your son build it. I'll let you gather the materials. But David, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a posterity. I'm going to build you a lineage that will never end. And if you will look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, the verse which begins with verse 8, "Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are over the earth." Notice the grace. "I took thee from a sheepcote, and I have made thee a great name." Verse 10. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in that place of their own, and move no more." Isn't it thrilling that in our generation that final planting is occurring? They are in their homeland, recognized as a nation, and when God has completed his plans for them, they shall move no more. "Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all the enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee," notice, "that he will make thee a house. When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." That's a reference to Solomon. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Two promises. He will build a house for my name. That's been done. That's been fulfilled. And now, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Somebody said, where is it? There is no throne in Israel now. Yes, there is. It is unoccupied. Verse 14. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men." And God dealt with that way with Solomon. "But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And though Solomon did sin, and God did chasten him, God did not remove him from the throne in the sense that he did Saul." And now, will you notice in verse 16, "And thine house, David, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." There is the plain, simple declaration of the word of God that the throne of David will be established. It's broken down now. What is the promise? James said, God's going to build it again. And what is the purpose of building the throne again? That Israel might come to know the Lord in sincerity, as well as the other nations of the world. Will you turn with me, please, to Zechariah chapter 13, which is the basis for James' statement of God's program for Gentiles and for Israel. Zechariah, of course, as you know, is the last book in the Old Testament. And you find this portion on page 1180. "In that day, when the tabernacle of David's house shall be established, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." God will open the eyes of the nation of Israel. They will recognize their sin of crucifying their Messiah, and they will turn to him. And they will be saved. And will you turn to the book of Micah, please, on page 1155. They, after turning to the Lord, will become the source of salvation for the whole world. Notice Micah chapter 4, verse 1, "But in the last days, the phrase that describes when the tabernacle of David shall be rebuilt, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord," the place where God's sanctuary will be set, "shall be established in the top of the mountains." Great physical changes occurring in the land of Palestine at the end of the age make Mount Zion the highest of the mountains, so that it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. Great crowds will come to the house of God in such great numbers that when the psalmist looks down through the corridors of prophecy and beholds the sight, it seems to him to be as a flowing river. Most places where people attend services, they come in one by one, by twos, by threes. But in this time, it will be like a great flowing river. Look at verse 2. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There will come a day when all the nations of the world will want to join themselves to the nation of Israel and say, Let's all go up to the city of Jerusalem, to the house of God, and learn his word. What a grand and glorious day it will be. Now, will you go back with me to the 15th chapter of the Acts, that we might examine the phraseology of James in the conclusion which he presented, so that we will be able to understand God's program for this age. For one of the reasons that the conflict still rages between law and grace, one of the reasons why the conflict still rages between religious rites and simple grace of God is that men do not understand God's program. What did James say? The first thing that is going to characterize this age is there will be a calling out. He said, Simeon, verse 14, hath declared at the first how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. The phrase at the first does not refer to the fact that God chose the Gentiles before the Jews, because he didn't. The gospel was to go to the Jew first. At the first of the age, as the age begins and progresses, God is going to take out a people for his name. There's going to be a calling out. And the word ekklesia is the translation of the phrase take out. And that is the name that is given to the body of Christ, the church, the ekklesia. Beloved, when men think that they must build great organizations and carry on a social gospel program to make the world a better place in which to live, they are ignoring God's program for the age. God's program for the age is not the improvement of this world. Whatever improvement of this world there is, because a Christian passes through, is but a byproduct. The purpose of God in this age is to take out a people for his name. Your main objective in this life ought not to be the building of schools and hospitals. It ought to be the winning of men to Christ. That's the obligation of the church. All of these other things are but byproducts of the fact that we have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the first, there is a calling out. And after this, refers to the closing of the church age. After the body of Christ is completed, after everyone is saved that is to be saved, after this, the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Will you turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the second epistle of Peter? There are many portions of the Word of God to which we might turn to examine truth concerning the coming of Christ. But I've asked you to turn here to 2 Peter chapter 3, which you find on page 1515, because it explains why the Lord Jesus Christ delays his coming. I have been preaching the truth of these two words, after this, for over 40 years. Christ is coming, and he hasn't come. And individuals laugh and say, well, you've changed your mind. Surely you wouldn't still believe that Christ is coming. And the sad thing to me today is that many godly men, good men, who believe the word, are changing their positions. Now perchance some are changing their positions because they are convinced that they have misunderstood the word. But I believe that many of them are changing their positions because the hope of the Lord's return grows dim in their eyes. And they are trying to fit the age into the theology instead of abiding on the promise of the word. Are you at 2 Peter chapter 3? Then notice with me verse 4. Scoffers ask, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter said they don't even know what they're talking about. Verse 5. This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, a reference to the flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God hasn't changed. The world has not always continued. God has its plans, and God has a day of judgment waiting the world. Now notice verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day, figurative language. God never intended that you would think that the 6 days of creation were 6,000 years on the basis of this passage of Scripture. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. Notice carefully. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't He come? Why hasn't He come? Those of us who long for His coming, those of us who are tired and ready for the Lord to come, say, Oh, Lord Jesus, come. And if you permit a word or two of imagination based upon the Word of God, you could well imagine your Lord saying to you, I want to come, and I know how badly you want me to come, but there are still some that need me. There are still some that must be saved. There are still some that must be called out. I'm not willing that any should perish. And so I'm waiting. I'm waiting. How much longer will He wait? I don't know. But I might suggest to you, without doing violence to the Scripture, if you want to hurry up His coming, then get busy and get the word out. Get the word out that those of this age who must come to Christ might come to Him. Go back with me, please, now to Acts chapter 15 as we hurriedly examine James' conclusion. Notice what he said, quoting our God on the basis of the Scriptures which we've read in your hearing. After this, that is after the end of the age, I will return. And this is a reference, if you please, to the second coming of Christ, not the rapture of the church. The second coming of Christ that is described in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, where we read, when you have time, read it, that the Lord Jesus Christ will return from heaven with a great army of angels and saints to judge, that is, to rule and to make war. And after His return, He will build again the tabernacle of David. And that phrase, build again, is another phrase that introduces the millennial reign of Christ that is described in the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And the end of the age is brought, the end of the millennial age is brought to an end with a statement that the residue of men might be saved. And that phrase is a reference to the power of the righteousness of Christ in the millennium, when men will come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've already mentioned to you in Micah chapter 4, verse 2, and as I would like to re-emphasize in Zechariah chapter 8, if you will slip over there, but for a moment, and realize that God's prophetic program includes the salvation of all of the world. Notice closely what I'm saying, of all of the world who will come to Him. The Bible does not teach a universal salvation that some people think it teaches, in the sense that all men shall be saved. But it does teach that not one person who wants to be saved will be turned away. Will you look at the 8th chapter of the book of Zechariah, verse 20, thus say the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. And folk will respond, I will go also. For you see, the Lord Jesus Christ will be on the earth in this age of which I speak. And it won't be a question of going to some church or some hall to hear some Bible teacher, it will be a question of going to the city of Jerusalem and sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before them. Notice, many people of strong nations. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What's James saying as we hurry back to Acts chapter 15? God is taking out a people for his name in this particular instance. And when that program is completed, then you can be sure that God is going to make a difference and God is going to change the whole situation so that men will know exactly what God's program is. Now, if you were back to Acts chapter 15, indulge me yet a few minutes longer as I suggest that you consider with me in Acts chapter 15 the decision which James made. He made his concluding speech, and then James emphasized his decision. And if you'll notice in verse 19, wherefore my sentence is. Now, James was not speaking as a high and mighty potentate that was issuing some statement ex cathedra, as the Pope does. He said, I decide, ego crino, on the basis of what we've all been talking about, I decide that we convey this message to the Gentiles. And his message was twofold. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. If we might summarize those verses, what James decided and the decision led by the Holy Spirit of God is eternal and applicable today is that the law of works is not related to salvation. That's what he meant when he said, my decision is we trouble not them from among the Gentiles who are turned to God. No more yokes, no more burdens, no works related to salvation. The law of works is not related to salvation, but he summarized saying the law of love is never revoked. What did he mean by that? Simply this, in verses 20 and 21, he said there are Jews in every city, Jews who are through their training bothered by the careless living of the Gentiles, who are not careful about pollution of idols and fornication and things strangled with blood. Our sentence is that you abstain from those things. Abstain in order to be saved? No. Abstain, because though you have freedom in Christ, there is a greater law that takes precedence, and that is the law of love. You as a believer may have the freedom to do anything you think you want to do, but if you do it to the detriment of other people who are not as enlightened as you are disobeying the law of love. And I would like to suggest that we need to strike a happy medium today. We should be concerned about those legalists who are emphasizing the law of works in relation to salvation. But we should be concerned about those who are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and ignoring the law of love. There is a happy medium. Let's find it. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of teaching the word today. We ask that thou would remove whatever chaff may have been mixed with the word, that the wheat of the word might remain, that it might accomplish in our lives that which is needful. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.